Well, good morning, and welcome to the new trimester. We're jumping into the book of John. It's kind of a special book for me in a certain sense. When I first started coming to Trinity in January of 2018, we just started going through this Sunday school booklet, and so we're going to be going through it again, and I'm very much looking forward to it. This is a very beautiful book in the Bible. It's one of my favorite books, and it's a joy that we get to go through it for these set of 20 weeks. So as we begin this morning, let's turn to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask for His blessing on this time together. Our dear Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank You so much for this another beautiful morning. Lord, we thank You for the joy of gathering together as Your people on the Lord's Day. Lord, we pray that as we commune together, as we look into Your Word, as we study the things that You have for us, Lord, You lift up our hearts, not just in understanding and not just in love, but, Lord, that we'd learn to trust and to put our hope in You. Lord, we thank You that You are the eternal Son of God. We pray that You'd bless us in this truth. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, just by way of introduction, we'll have a few thoughts. As I mentioned, we did go through this book in 2018, so I'm sure a lot of these things are going to be very familiar to us. But I would be a little lost if I didn't have an introduction section. And so we'll go through these things quickly and hopefully point out a few things that are new. And then we'll jump into John chapter 1 here in a few moments. I do have to say there's some regards in which I do fear whenever I sign up to teach a Sunday school lesson. Because it seems that the children always know when I'm set to teach, and so they will always try to make life difficult on the mornings when I'm supposed to come here to teach, and so the children are not here for other reasons, but I am thankful to be here in any case. So firstly, let's look in the beginning of our introduction on the point of this book. This book is separate from the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in that those books were written to provide an account of the Lord's life. They're a general history, a telling of the events from the beginning of his ministry down to the end. And the Gospel of John is different. It's not meant to provide a historical account, but rather it's meant to argue a theological truth. The most central truth and the most important truth that we have in the Lord's Word. And that truth is that there's two parts of this truth. But firstly, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the Gospel of John is one of the few books of the Bible that has the goal of that book explicitly stated. I believe Luke is the one other which at the beginning of the book says that you may know that these things are true. But in John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." And so here, in this statement of his purpose, we find three things that John wants us to understand through this gospel that he is writing. Two of those things are about who Christ is, that we are to believe in. And one of those things, the third thing, is the benefit or the blessing that comes from believing these things about Jesus. So the first thing that we are to believe is that Jesus is the promised Christ. He is the Messiah. The word Christ means Messiah. It refers to that promise in the Old Testament of the coming King, the coming Savior of the nation of Israel. And so we're to believe that Jesus is that promised Messiah. And the second thing that we're to believe is that Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. That's really the focus of the lesson this morning, a theme of John chapter 1. But it really permeates the entire book of John. So two things about his identity, that he's the Messiah and that he's the eternal Son of God. And then the one blessing to those who believe, and that is eternal life through his name. So we're to believe those two things, that is his goal in writing this. Secondly, let's know the historical context of this gospel. This book was written a number of years after the rest of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's likely this one was written around the years AD 80 to AD 90, probably from the city of Ephesus. And this would be after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And so the question really comes up, why would he be writing so much later than the other Gospels? What was his point, aside from what's here? I think it's very probable that this book was written to address a problem. This book was written to address a heresy that was rising, not just in the city of Ephesus, but really throughout Christendom. And that problem was the issue of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a deadly heresy that infected the early church. And one of the earliest proponents was a man named Cerinthus, who John had a lot of history back and forth with throughout his life. First and Second John are likely written as a direct counter-argument to the teachings of Cerinthus. And the Gospel of John also really outlines a number of things that are focused on that Cerinthus very strongly disagreed with. And so the Gospel of John could be taken as an argument against Cerinthus and Gnostic heresies. Some of their beliefs are as follows. Firstly, they didn't believe that God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth were created by what they called a demiurge. You might find something very similar in Greek philosophy with people like Plato, who didn't believe that God cared enough to be interactive with the earth itself, but that it was created by a lesser being. So firstly, God was not the creator of the world. Secondly, Jesus was a person and Christ was a person. They were not the same. So Jesus was just a man. Christ was a created heavenly spirit. They're not the same person. They dwell completely separate. He taught that at the moment of Jesus' baptism, when the Holy Spirit came down, Christ the heavenly spirit came and indwelt Jesus, who stayed with him the rest of his ministry and then left him at the moment of the crucifixion. So Jesus is nothing but a man. Christ is a heavenly spirit. They are separate. And so Jesus was not God. Jesus was nothing but a man. And lastly, he argued that Jesus did not rise from the dead, but that he would be resurrected in the general resurrection at the end of time. So very clearly a very dangerous heresy that really took root in the later forms of Gnosticism in the early church. But it's something that John was very adamant about arguing against. And so you'll see those teachings really very strongly emphasized here, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And we're going to start out this gospel by looking into the fact that God did, in fact, create the world in the person of Jesus. So that's the context of this gospel. Let's look also at John's writing style. It's very different from the other gospels. For this reason, it seems very familiar. It seems very personal. It's very intimate, but it's also very theologically rich and very dense. I think you could take any chapter of this book and you could probably spend months going through them. John 1 itself has so much to say that you could really take any set of 5 or 6 verses and spend multiple weeks covering just those verses. But it's very rich. Each chapter has great things to say. And great things to reveal about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very much to say about that aspect of theology. But it doesn't bind itself just to a theological apologetic of the Lord's person and his work. I know when a lot of us hear the word theology, our minds typically kind of wander to words like eschatology and soteriology. I know occasionally when we hear large words like that, we kind of start feeling like our friend Eutychus when Paul was preaching a longer message. I know sometimes I do, but that's not the way that John writes. It's not a just an informative theology. His writing really reveals the depths of the Lord's love for his people, the greatness of his kingly glory, and he reveals the wonderful nature of the Lord's high priestly ministry in his interceding on our behalf in the person of Jesus Christ. So it's theologically rich, but it's emotionally dense, and it's a very wonderful, edifying book to be going through, where each chapter we're really seeing a greater revealing, not just of who Christ is, but of the great love that he has for us as his people. And for that reason, I think many of us do love the book of John, for the comfort that it is to our hearts. We also think of the person of John. There is no indication of who the writer of this book is, at least verbally. It has always been the belief of the church that this was written by the person John, and I think that that's correct. One of the reasons that we know this is throughout the book, he never addresses himself by name. He is always noted as the disciple that the Lord loved. And I think that's a very wonderful title for a person. And regarding that, just as continuation of introduction, I don't think that necessarily when John calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved, that he was loved any more than the other disciples by the Lord. But I think he was someone that understood the Lord's love for him in a more deep and true way than I think perhaps the rest of the disciples did. And I think he reciprocated that love. And I think it's important that we understand the depths of the Lord's love for us and that we reciprocate that love in the same way. The Lord loves us in a very incredible sense. I think another thing to note about John is that it's not just a personal style. He occasionally will insert aspects of humor, in a sense, into his gospel. I think my favorite example of this is on the day of the resurrection, when Peter and John are running to the tomb to see if the Lord is there. And Peter runs first, and John outruns him. And of course, he had to tell everyone in the gospel that he ran faster than Peter and that he made it there first. Not that that has any theological impact in any regard, but he was a faster runner than Peter. We do know that as well. So he seemed to be someone that I think I would enjoy speaking with. And there are other stories about John that are passed down, but I don't think that those are necessarily important for us to cover this morning. So let's look at the structure of John's gospel, and you can certainly separate this gospel perhaps in a better way than I have here, but I just wanted to notate just a couple of the important points, and then we'll be going through these in the following weeks. So we have our introduction, chapter 1, looking at the eternal Son of God, as we've mentioned. And then in chapters 2 through 11, there are seven signs interspersed in these chapters where the Lord is demonstrating who he is. These really reflect back on this statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These seven signs are meant to directly point back to that truth. And then also interspersed through these chapters, chapters 6 through 15, we have seven I am statements. And these statements typically are followed, or preceding these I am statements, we're going to have a number of the signs, a number of the miracles, or really picture lessons in the Lord's immediate surroundings that he's going to be using, from Passover bread to the lights in the temple, or the healing of a dead man, or the feeding of the 5,000. He's going to be making seven I am statements that are meant to point back to this other statement that you may have life through him. These statements really look at the benefit and the blessing that the Lord bestows upon his people. So seven signs that Jesus is the Christ, and seven I am statements demonstrating the blessings that come from trusting in the Lord. And so we'll be looking at those throughout this study. And then the final section, I think you could put as you see God glorifying himself through Christ. And the idea in glorification, as we've talked about before, is glorification is basically taking a bright light and shining it upon something so as to reveal its true nature. And in chapters 12 through 20, what we're going to see is Jesus Christ is going to take the bright light of illumination, and he's going to shine that light upon God's holiness. He's going to shine that light upon God's justice, and he's going to shine that light on his incredible love and mercy and kindness to his people. And he's going to glorify God the Father through that, and God is going to glorify Jesus Christ through those things as well. And so chapters 12 through 20, it's a thought that's introduced at the end of chapter 12 and really concluded with the resurrection. Then conclusion, chapter 21, just a closing of the book, some final thoughts, the restoration of Peter, and so the book will conclude there. So there is our introduction. So let's jump into John chapter 1, and if you'd turn with me to that chapter, we will read that together here. And we'll read the first 18 verses here together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And so here in these first 18 verses, we have John introducing his book with a deep look into who the Lord Jesus was. And so in these first 5 verses, we have his first point. Jesus was God. He's not man. He is God. So verses 1 through 2, we see his first point. Jesus existed from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and we understand beginning to refer to what Genesis 1:1 says, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So that is the point that is being referenced here. He existed at the beginning, but he was not created at the beginning. He was with God. So we have the statement of where he was dwelling, and we also have who he was, and the Word was God. So he was God, he was in the heavens, and he existed before the creation of the world. So before all things were created, he existed, and therefore he existed from all eternity. And he was God himself. His second claim is that Jesus was creator of all things. We see that in verse 3. He was not a created being. His identity was the Word of God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we have a statement reinforced by negation. So if you see something, it was made through him. And if you don't see something, it's because he did not make it. Without him was not anything made that was made. So if it was made, it was made by him. So Jesus was not a created being, but he was the creator of all things. I think it's very interesting that he identifies himself as the spoken word. When we look at the creation account, we read that the world was created by God speaking it into existence. So we also have a very vivid picture there of the world being created by the word of God. And so in here, I think we also see another theme that we're going to be seeing referenced throughout this gospel. And even in verse number 18, when John says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." We all understand what natural revelation is, and that's the understanding that we can know things about God by looking at the world that is around us. And even in looking at the world around us, that is the testimony of Jesus Christ because it is his creation. And so the creation, in a sense, is Jesus revealing the Father to us. He is the revealed word of God as the creator of all things. The first part of verse 4, we have Jesus as creator. He is the source of all life. It says, "In him was life." And in this word, there are two senses of this word that are true. It's not just living life as we see the birds or the animals or even we have living life. We're living beings. But there's also the aspect of spiritual life. He is the source of both physical and spiritual life. We have a very vivid picture in the creation account of Adam, who was formed of the dirt of the ground, and then he was breathed into existence through the breath of God. God breathed life into Adam, causing something to become alive that was dead. And in a spiritual sense, throughout this book that we're looking in, we're going to see God breathing new spiritual life into people who are spiritually dead. He is the source of that life. It is not found elsewhere. But that physical and spiritual life can only find its source in Jesus Christ. We also see the thought of a moral standard or a moral revelation. We see the life was the light of men. And continuing in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. So there's this idea that Jesus and his creation has illumined men, causing them to have the ability to walk in the light. This is the first of one of the contrasting themes in the book of John that we're going to encounter. Throughout this book, we're going to see Jesus in his discourses talk about light versus dark, above versus below, living versus dead. And this is one of the first of those. But light is really referring to spiritual illumination. The Lord Jesus is the spiritual illumination of men. When we look into Romans 1, we understand that from creation itself, which is what this passage is referring to in these first five verses, it reveals something about the Lord. It reveals that he is not only in existence, but it reveals that we are to do what is right. Let me turn to Romans 1. I wanted to read these verses very quickly, verses that are very familiar to us. Verse number 20 of Romans 1, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For all they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinkings, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things." And so in Romans 1, there's this idea that God's creation has lightened man. It's shown them certain truths about God. And rather than understanding those truths and living in light of those truths, men chose to live in darkness instead. So we see Jesus revealing the moral standard or a moral understanding of the creation, but that understanding is rejected by the world. Verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." If you have a King James translation, I believe that word overcome is comprehended. the idea of this word is that that light is not only not accepted, it's either ignored, rejected, or misunderstood. And so the light shines in the darkness and man essentially ignores it completely. So there's this statement of creation and really an understanding of really the beginning of Romans chapter 1. So that idea of light being rejected by the world who is walking in darkness forms the structure and introduces the next few verses, verses 9 through 14 and 16 through 18. And that is the theme that Jesus is the light. And mankind needs this light because it has rejected the light and chosen to walk in darkness. So these verses, there's going to be three things that we see here. And these three things, taken together, really form what I would call the theme of this book, which parallels the purpose of this book. So firstly, we see the light being made flesh, verse number 14. The light, or the word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the light becomes man. We see the light coming to restore the fallen creation, verses 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he comes to bestow this idea of the new birth that he's going to expound upon later in this book. And that light is going to be rejected or received. He came to his own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So we see the truth of Jesus' incarnation, we see him coming to restore the creation, and we see that light being rejected or received. So that is what I would call the theme of this book. Jesus is the eternal God who came Jesus is the eternal God who descended to restore humanity. Many will reject the Lord, but some will believe and receive his blessing, which contrasts the purpose, which is that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life through his name. So Jesus is God. We have the first section. We're going to come to these next verses in John chapter 1, which really moves on to the second half of John's purpose, which is Jesus being the promised Messiah. And so let's read the rest of this chapter starting in verse number 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you now believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So here in this latter section, we are going to see the testimony of essentially three groups of people. We're going to first look at the testimony of John the Baptist. Then we're going to also see the testimony of the first two disciples, which would be Andrew and Simon Peter. And then we're lastly going to see the testimony of Nathanael regarding who the Lord is. So John the Baptist, he's identified here as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is a picture of John that is shown in Isaiah chapter 40. And John is also going to later identify Jesus by the same picture that is found in the book of Isaiah later on in chapter 53. But the Pharisees come to John and they ask him three questions. All regarding who he was. So they firstly ask him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" And he tells them, "No." They ask him a second question. They say, "Are you Elijah?" The reason why they ask this question is because the Pharisees understood that in Malachi chapter 4, the nation of Israel was promised that before the great day of the Lord, that the Lord was going to send to them Elijah, who was going to restore the hearts of the fathers to the hearts of the children. There's this picture that Elijah is going to come. He's going to bring spiritual revival, and he's going to bring a reunion of the people one with another. And so they're wondering, "Are you that Elijah?" And it's interesting that his answer here is no. Because in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus says, "If you will accept it, this was Elias or Elijah, which is to come." And so it's very interesting that even though John was promised to be coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, when he is asked, "Are you this Elijah?" he says, "No." And I think there's possibly two reasons for that. Firstly, because I think they were asking if he was literally Elijah, as in Elijah the Tishbite, which he was not. He was John the Baptist. But I think also this is one of those things in the Bible where we're going to see a partial fulfillment and then a later full fulfillment. I think Jesus' answer in Matthew chapter 17 implies that, and I think his answer here implies that as well. That idea of partial and full fulfillment, I think, is the more theological term for that. I always, when I'm having these conversations with Liesl, I tell her it's a 1-2 kind of fulfillment. which is a much less theological way of saying that this was a partial fulfillment of that prophecy, which a full fulfillment, I think, we'll see later in the end times. And then lastly, they ask him, are you that prophet? And that's a reference to the prophet that Moses said was going to come after him, who is also going to bring a restoration of the nation of Israel, who the nation was going to listen to. And if they did not listen to him, then they would bring upon themselves a curse. So he's not the Christ, he's not Elijah, he is not that prophet, but he is the one that points to the Messiah. So in verses 29, or I say here 29 through 34, but that should be 19 through 28. But we see the testimony of John, where John's purpose, as we've said, is to point at the Lamb of God. He's to point at the Messiah. So in this, John testifies two times that he does not know who Jesus is. It says, this is he who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came. And later, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me said. So two times John says, I am not aware of this person's true significance. He does not know this person. I think he knew who Jesus was. He was his cousin. So I think he was familiar with who he was as a person. But John is testifying that he doesn't have some secret spiritual illumination showing him that this person is truly the Spirit, or this person is truly the promised Messiah. But he testifies of two things. And first, he testifies of the witness of God that God revealed to him. And that's in verse 33, where he says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So God the Father says to John, you are going to see something. You are going to see the Holy Spirit descend and come upon the promised Messiah. And when you see this, you'll know you have seen the Son of God. You've seen the promised Messiah. We see the witness of the Holy Spirit as well, in that the Holy Spirit is sent to come down upon the Son of God. And so all taken together through this section, John is witnessing that both God the Father and the Holy Spirit have testified together that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I think it's a really beautiful picture that we see the entire Godhead coming together to testify to this truth, really to combat the false claims of heretics that would be combating this truth. But the entire Godhead has come down and has testified that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, and the Son of God. So the testimony of John, there's also the testimony of the disciples, verses 35 through 51. So the first of these testimonies is going to be regarding Jesus as the promised Messiah. So John looks at two of his disciples as Jesus comes by, and he says, behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples follow after Jesus, and after dwelling with Jesus, they are convinced, we see down in verse number 41, he says, we have found the Messiah, which means the Christ. So they dwell with Jesus for less than a day, and after hearing him speak, they are convinced this person can be none other than the Son of God. So they are convinced that Jesus is the Christ. And the more significant of these two testimonies, I think, is in verses 48 down through the end of the chapter, where Nathanael comes to the Lord and he says, how do you know me? And the Lord says to him, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And so he testifies of two things. He testifies that he is the King of Israel. He's the divine Lord. He is the Son of God. So this is not a mere man. This isn't just someone who is human incarnation of the promised Messiah, but he's something more. He's something greater. He's actually the divine Son of God. He's able to recognize this fact in that the Lord has demonstrated divine knowledge. It's a little unclear in some regards as to what was going on behind the scenes here, whether he had some vision before this. But when the Lord demonstrates his foreknowledge of where he was, who he was, and what he was thinking, he becomes very convinced that Jesus was not just the Messiah, but also the Son of God. And so again, in this first chapter, we see that twofold testimony of Jesus not just being the promised Messiah, but Jesus also being the Son of God, which really reflects back upon the theme of this entire book. And so that's really just a speed through of the first chapter. Like I've said, we could really spend a lot of time going through this chapter. But in this last 10 minutes, what I wanted to do was I wanted to kind of focus in on what John says about Jesus, the two times when he sees Jesus. And that phrase we find firstly in verse number 29. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And then later on to his disciples when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And I think that's a very significant command. That phrase, the Lamb of God, wasn't meant to be any sort of new revelation for those that would hear it, but it was meant to be a picture. It was meant to be a pointer to the fact that throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, there are a number of pictures that are painted saying, this is what is going to happen. This is what the Messiah is going to do. This is how you are going to have your relationship with the Lord restored, and it's going to be through the sacrifice of a lamb or the Lamb of God. And so as we close, I wanted to just look at a few of those pictures because I think they're very encouraging. I think they're very beneficial to us, and I think it would help us better understand the significance of this statement. And the reason why I want to do this is we understand that when we consider true faith consists of three things. It consists firstly of knowledge of the truth. We have to understand what's being taught. Secondly, it consists of assent. We believe that this is true. So we understand it. We believe it. But then lastly, and I think most importantly, it consists of trust. It consists of assent. You make that your hope. You make that your trust. And I think in our worship, I think that's something that is very important for us to continue towards as well. I think if we look at a chapter like this and we say, I believe and I understand that Jesus was God. I understand and I believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And I understand and believe that there is blessing through his name, even eternal life. But then it doesn't go further than that. And manifest itself in worship, in praise, and manifest itself in our lives as the only hope and the only trust that we have, then I think we've come up one step short. And so my purpose in this final section was just to encourage all of us in the truth of what it means for the Lord to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and to encourage us not just to understand and not just to believe it, but to make that our hope and to make that our trust. So I wanted to look at, that's not supposed to be there, but you get to see where we will end. I wanted to look at four pictures. Firstly, behold the Lamb of God that was firstly in the Bible pictured to Adam in Genesis chapter 3. And we don't have the time to go through and read that section, but we understand this story. It's one that is very familiar to all of us. Adam fell from the state that he was in. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and immediately he understood that he was naked. He understood that he had no covering for his sin. And this is something that is a picture throughout the Bible, Nakedness is not just a physical thing, but it's something that displays the humanity, that displays the shame and the guilt of our fallen humanity. When the Lord looks at us, what he sees is spiritual nakedness. It is not any sort of covering. When God looks at me, when God looks at any of us, he goes straight through to the inner parts of our soul and he sees nothing. He sees nothing but depravity and nothing but sin. And pictured in Adam in the garden, we see Adam understanding this spiritual truth. He has no covering. And I think even in a picture there, Adam goes and he tries to make a tattered garment of leaves to cover himself. And God comes down and says, "Where are you? What did you do? Did you eat of the tree?" And he says, "I was afraid because I was naked and I am naked," which is ironic since he's wearing a tattered garment of leaves. But he understands this, that his sin has no covering. And so in God's mercy, here in the beginning of the Bible, we see God's wrath falling upon a substitute. Adam did not die. He was not slaughtered as his sin deserved. But God's wrath fell upon a substitute, and Adam's sin and his guilt was covered in the garment of another. What I think was most likely the first lamb sacrifice in the book of the Lord's word. But we see the Lord's wrath falling upon that substitute. So firstly, behold the Lamb of God that provides a covering, not for Adam's sin only, but the Lamb of God that came to provide a covering for our sin. Our sin, our shame, and our guilt was covered by the Lamb of God. Secondly, behold the Lamb of God as foreshadowed in the covenants. There was one point when I was in the Free Presbyterian Church where we spent 2 years going through the book of Leviticus. I have to admit that it was not my favorite 2 years of Sunday school. But one of the things that was impressed upon me was the importance of this book and the importance of some of the signs and the pictures that are shown here. And of those, I don't think there's a more important picture than the picture in Leviticus 16 of the Day of Atonement. We have a nation that really had a problem. Firstly, the nation had the problem, and we look at the priesthood in understanding that Israel, they were separated from the Lord's presence. The entire nation really had three barriers to the Lord. You have the outer courts, you have the inner temple, and then you have the most holy of holies. But they're completely separated from the Lord's presence in that sense, and they're unable to approach into the Lord's presence because of their sin. They secondly have a problem, because if they do sin, even a single person, a single time, the Lord has promised, "I'm going to expel you from the land because of your sins. You cannot dwell in this land unless you are holy." And so not only do they not have access to the Lord's presence, but they should expect to be expelled from the land because every year they sin. This chapter in Leviticus is significant because it pictures for us what Christ for them will do later, but for us we understand that this is what Christ did. And this is one of, I think, the most powerful pictures in the Bible. We have two goats. The first goat is taken by the priest, and he's slaughtered, and his blood is shed, and it's sprinkled before the mercy seat of the Lord Most High. And then the rest of that goat is taken and is burned on the altar. And so in that, we see pictured, firstly, the sacrifice and that shedding of blood before the Lord as an atonement for sins. But secondly, we see this second goat, where the priest will take his hand, and his hand is placed upon the goat, and the sins of the nation are, in a spiritual sense, transferred to this goat, who is expelled from the camp, never to be seen again. And so we see a secondary picture there, where we see the entire sins of the nation being removed from the camp. And this is a spiritual truth that we understand that for them, this may have been just a picture, but for us, it's a spiritual reality. When the Lamb of God came and he sacrificed himself on the cross, when he shed his blood, that blood was shed before the mercy seat of the Most High. He endured the burning wrath of God the Father on the cross, and he took our sins, and they were removed as far as the east is from the west. They were completely removed from the camp, never to be seen again. And that's something that is repeated time and time again in the New Testament. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture that our sins have not just been completely removed, but Hebrews reveals to us that that sacrifice had the secondary consequence of restoring us into the Lord's presence. We've been reconciled with God eternally so that we have bold access before the Lord's throne. Our sins have been paid for, and we are restored into the Lord's presence. So behold the Lamb of God that was sacrificed to reconcile us to God, to eternally remove our sins from us, and to bring us back into the Lord's presence from where we were separated for our sins. And lastly, behold the Lamb that is interceding for us. And I have three references here. And I think this is one of, in my mind, continuing from maybe the most important picture in Leviticus 16, probably the second most important and certainly one of the most precious to me, and I think to many of us. And that's this truth. We know our sins have been eternally paid for. We know that our guilt has been covered by Christ. We understand that we have been restored into the Lord's presence. But very often, each and every one of us, I think, understands when we sin, we do feel that guilt. We do feel that shame in understanding that we have stumbled from the way of the Lord. And what are we to do when we do this? And we're provided this final picture, and this is future, but I think important for us to remember, of the Lamb of God interceding for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 25. Let me read to you. Speaking of Christ, he says, "He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." There's a hymn that I think is precious to many of us, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." And reading through that verse, I can't help but think of that hymn, that he ever lives above for me to intercede. It's a beautiful truth. He stands eternally before the presence of the Lord, interceding for us. 1 John 2, verse number 21 says, "When we sin, we have an advocate before the Father." He intercedes. He advocates for us before the Father. And lastly, as we and we'll close with this as our time is gone, but Revelation chapter 5. It's a beautiful picture, not just of what's going to happen in the time to come, but also what is occurring right now, I believe. Verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And before and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth.'" So here in Revelation 5, we see a final picture of the Lamb of God standing before the throne of the Father. And he's a lamb that's standing, bearing the wounds that he bore on the cross for us. It's idea of a lamb slain is the idea of a lamb freshly slain. Still bloody, still bearing the marks on his hands and his feet, so that when we sin, when we are accused before the Father, the Lord looks at Jesus Christ and he sees a lamb freshly slain for us, bearing in his hands and on his feet the marks that he bore for us on the cross. And so he is eternally interceding for us before the Father. And so we are redeemed people, stumbling often into sin, and yet we have the Lamb of God interceding for us. And so what can we really say to these things? These are glorious things. And I really don't think that we can say any better than the rest of this chapter really says in falling down and worshiping the Lord. And we'll read this as we close, and then we'll pray together. But continuing in Revelation chapter 5, we see the prayers of the saints singing a new song. Verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders of the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen.'" Let's pray. Our Lord and our eternal Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for these things. Lord, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you are the eternally promised Messiah. We thank you that you are the Savior of our sins. We thank you that you are the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And we can look back and we can understand that our own sins have been paid for through your sacrifice. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our sins from us. Lord, we thank you that though we are sinful people, Lord, that though we stumble day by day and moment by moment, Lord, we have an advocate before the Father, the man Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would trust in these things. These things would be our hope. These things would be our trust. We pray that you'd encourage our hearts in these things. We do love you. We praise and worship you. And we look forward to the glorious day of your revealing and gathering us together to be with you forever. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.